Thank you, Karen. Happy Sabbath. Man, it is so good to see all of your smiling faces. We have chairs filled in the back, and glad that we can be packed in here and that we can study God's Word. Amen. And that is honestly, as Pastor Sam mentioned earlier, a privilege that we have. And this weekend, as Easter weekend, though we don't know exactly when Christ died and was resurrected, we can always reflect on that event, can we not? And though it may have not particularly been this weekend, 1,932 years ago, on a Sabbath at some point in time during this season, Jesus the Messiah was resting in the tomb, resting in the grave. And the disciples, you can imagine their fear, their doubt, their confusion. At this time, 1,900 some years ago, the disciples would have been gathered together and their leader and Messiah would have been dead. And little did they know that some 24 hours later, Jesus would be coming out of that tomb, amen? And that is what we base our hope on. And I can imagine that God, as he's looking down at these group of disciples, he cares for them. He's compassionate because of their emotions and their anxiety and their doubt that they're feeling, but he knows what's around the corner. He knows what's going to happen next. And I'm sure if he would have had an opportunity to speak to the disciples, he might have said, "What are you doing here? What doest thou here?" An excellent question. And this afternoon, we want to look at that particular question, but in a different context. In a different context. And so let's go ahead and bow our heads as we begin. God, we are going to get into the Bible. We're going to study, we're going to reflect, we're going to think about, we're going to process Scripture. And we're asking that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that you would guide us now at this time. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. How are you doing? Can you pass the ketchup? Where did you get that shirt? Why did you say that? We ask questions all the time, don't we? Questions are an integral part of life. That's how we obtain information and gain knowledge. And when we're seeking for an answer, we ask a question. Questions are how we process and critically think. And when we're confused and we're not exactly sure, maybe when someone is teaching or sharing information, we may say, "Well, what do you mean when you said that?" Questions are a part of everyday life. It has been said once that a prudent question is one half of wisdom. And the French historian and philosopher Voltaire said once that you should judge a man not by his answers, but by his questions. And I think that we can all agree that if we want to look at an individual, someone that asks the best questions, we should look no further than God himself. In Scripture, we find all of these questions that are placed exactly in the right spot at the right time. A question here that made someone think, and what do you mean there? Questions throughout all of Scripture. Jesus asked the disciples there after he had resurrected. They were there in the upper room and they were huddled together and praying and confused and crying. What are we going to do next? And Jesus shows up out of the blue and they're scared, they're frightened, they think it's a ghost. And he says, "Hey, why are you crying? What are you doing here? It's all right." Jesus always asks good questions. And we want to look at a question that he asked a man by the name of Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead. And it's found in the book of 1 Kings. So we invite you to take your Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, that's all right. We have a Bible in the pew in front of you. And let's turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings was one of the books that our young people studied in this Bible Bowl, and so if you have any questions about today's sermon, just ask them, and they'll give you all the answers. Yes, they will, that's right. Now, I keep on the last, for first service, this thing was like tucked in, so I got to make sure. All right, we're all good now, that's right. Don't want to distract anyone. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you're there, say amen. 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 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at a question that God asked Elijah. And we want to start in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then, verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." Verse 3, and when he saw that, Elijah stood his ground. Is that what it says? Elijah arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. That is how chapter 19 of the book of 1 Kings begins. Here is Ahab, the king of Israel, and he had married into the wrong family. Jezebel is definitely not the nicest person in the world, and she had gotten Israel, the whole nation of Israel, mixed up in the wrong type of crowd. You had hundreds of these Israelites who are now worshiping Baal. Prophets of Baal abounded in the nation of Israel. And here Ahab, who had become this king that was far away from God, was now threatening prophet Elijah's life through his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel, in her anger, as she realized what had been done to her prophets of Baal, tells Elijah, sends this message to Elijah, "Hey, guess what, buddy, old pal? You see what you did to my prophets of Baal? Give me less than 24 hours, same thing's going to happen to you." And Elijah, as he receives that message, outside the gate there in Jezreel, the rain was pouring down and he bolted. Now, I don't want you to have the first picture in your mind of a scaredy cat Elijah, of a whamby bamby, you know, yellow bellied, as they say in the South, type of guy who fled at anything. Absolutely, that was opposite of Elijah's character. I mean, we find Elijah here in 1 Kings chapter 17. That's where Elijah starts. And out of the blue, we find this picture. All it says is Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead. He just walks in without invitation to Ahab's palace. He comes in there, and while they're all sitting there, says, "Hey, listen, there's going to be a drought in this land because you are not following the Lord God Almighty." And out Elijah walks as just as quickly as he came in. Talk about someone who had courage. Talk about valor. Talk about someone who was brave. And those are the characteristics that we can describe Elijah with. I mean, Elijah was the one, remember, where 3 years into this drought, you know, he goes and sees he sees Ahab, and Ahab's shaking in his boots. I mean, they just had 3 years of this drought, and it's dry and it's dusty, and they have no water, and it's causing 1,000 problems in his land. And he comes up, and he's meeting there. This is Elijah, and Elijah stands there with his presence, and Ahab says, "What are you doing, O troubler of Israel?" And Elijah says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not the one troubling Israel. You are." Elijah wasn't afraid to talk straight, straight shooter. Elijah was the one who went up on Mount Carmel, invited the entire nation, Ahab, everybody, "Hey, meet me up on top of Mount Carmel for the showdown." And so that's where they all went. Elijah was the one that stood there in front of the entire crowd, one man against hundreds. Who are you going to choose to be your God? To give you an idea of Elijah's character, I want to read from a beautiful book by an individual named Ellen White, Prophets and Kings. It says, they're on top of Mount Carmel facing King Ahab and false prophets and surrounded by the assembled hosts of Israel. Elijah stands. the only one who is going to vindicate the honor of God. Unashamed, unterrified, the prophet stands before the multitude, fully aware of his commission to execute the divine command. His countenance is lighted with an awful solemnity. In anxious expectancy, the people wait for him to speak, looking first upon the broken down altar of Yahweh. And then looking upon the multitude, Elijah cries out in clear, trumpet-like tones, "How long will you halter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And then, of course, he builds this altar, pours water on it in simple prayer as if he really knew God, which he did. Fire comes down from heaven, burns the entire sacrifice. The people of Israel say, "God, he is God, he is God." In that moment, Elijah, this man of courage, this man of valor, this brave individual, slaughtered prophets of Baal. This is the Elijah that we know. A man of faith. He saw that one cloud in the distance as all it took. He ran around, "Hey, Ahab, the rain is coming." A humble man running in front of Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. But then in that rain, as he was thinking about all that happened on this mountain experience, he had just conquered Baal. His dreams and hopes had been answered. People had turned to God. And Spirit of Prophecy tells us that Elijah fully expected that what had happened on Mount Carmel would change Jezebel's mind. He expected in his mind as he was playing around with what was going to happen, he could see it. Man, Israel's going to turn back to God. I did what I was supposed to do. Jezebel's going to turn around. She's going to give up all of her gods. Yes, God, we did it. And then when he gets this message that Jezebel did not change her mind, madder than a hornet, this message of, "Hey, 24 hours, you saw those prophets of Baal. You're the one that killed them. You're going to have the same thing happen to you." And in the darkness, in the rain, as Elijah received that message, there's something that cracked. Something that cracked. It scared Elijah. This brave, faith-filled, God-fearing, not ashamed of the gospel, follow Jesus wherever he wants me to go, individual cracked. And he began to run. He ran and he ran and he ran and he ran. And my friends, among anything else, I believe just that one fact encourages us that even the most faith-filled, God-fearing people make a mistake. And I know, my friends, there are people here. I've been in this camp so many times before. You just feel like a failure. Man, Lord, I have no faith. Elijah had been there. Elijah was in that moment. And here, Elijah begins to run. He went to Beersheba, which was some 95 miles from Jezreel. 95 miles. He can't stop running. He has this picture in his mind of Jezebel killing him, and he just runs and runs and runs. His servant actually is running with him because he says in verse 3 that he left his servant in Beersheba. He wasn't finished yet. Verse 4, Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, a juniper tree. It's just a common tree that was in the desert. Finally, after he had ran and ran and ran the 95 miles to Beersheba, and then he keeps on going into the wilderness and the desert, and finally he catches his breath and he stops under this tree. Now, I don't know if there's any long-distance runners here. I've ran a few races myself, and I think the most I've ever ran was, you know, I haven't done a marathon yet. It's on my bucket list, but I've ran a couple half marathons, and so maybe 14, 15 miles max. And after that, talk about being tired. I mean, after you know, 5 miles, man, you're tucking. You're just struggling to get along. And here Elijah runs some 95 miles. You can tell that something was driving him. I mean, he had this emotion and this fear and this anxiety that was just driving Elijah forward. And finally, as he just stops, catching his breath, his legs, his whole body hurts, he just crashes under the one tree that can offer some sort of shade. In the middle of verse 4, if you look there in your Bibles, it says, "And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Talk about a turnaround. I mean, here Elijah just hours earlier had been on top of Mount Carmel, and now he was under a broom tree, a juniper tree in the middle of the desert, asking God that he just could die. Wow. The Christian walk is ups and downs, is it not? You're going to have high moments, and there's going to be low moments, and Elijah was in the valley. He was in the valley. But I love, my friends, what happens next. It's not as if God was standing there with Elijah there at Jezreel, and Elijah starts running off, and God kind of sits back, and, "Hey, have a good time. We'll see you when you get back. I got some work for you to do." Mm-mm-mm. Look what happens next, verse 5. "Then as Elijah lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.' And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." He went to sleep another time, so tired. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" An individual by the name of Rachel Stafford had just moved to Florida from Indiana. She had moved her entire family there. It was a hard move, but she was looking forward to the challenges that lay ahead. She had accepted a teaching position at a school that worked with troubled young people from ages 6 to 12. And these young people had hopped around from school program to school program, and they had not succeeded at any school program. And so here was one final attempt where she and some other teachers wanted to work with these severe learning and behavioral difficulty children. After she had worked with them for a number of weeks, they began teaching them proper behavior on public outings. Just going to a restaurant, going into town, proper behavior. They were going to go play miniature golf and eat lunch in a restaurant afterwards. And miraculously, out of all of their students, only one or two were not allowed to go. They all had certain requirements in order to go on this trip, and their behavior had to be at a certain standard. And only one or two had not made it. And one of those that had not made it, his name was Kyle. And Kyle was determined to make known his disappointment to everyone. In the hallway between classrooms, Kyle began screaming and cursing and spitting and swinging at anything within striking distance. And once his outburst subsided, he did what he had done at every other school, at his house, and even in the juvenile detention center. Kyle ran. The crowd of onlookers that congregated during the spectacle watched in disbelief as Kyle dashed straight into heavy morning traffic that was right in front of the school. And I want to continue reading as Rachel writes. I heard someone shout, "Call the police," but I couldn't just stand there, so I ran after him. Kyle was at least a foot taller than me. He was fast. His older brothers ran track down at the nearby high school, but I had worn running shoes for the field trip, and I could run long distances without tiring. I would at least be able to keep him in sight and know if he was alive. After several blocks of running directly into oncoming traffic, Kyle slowed his pace, and although it was still early, the tropical Florida sun was beating down on the black tarmac. Kyle took a sharp left and began walking through an old, dilapidated strip mall. Standing next to a trash can, Kyle bent over with his hands on his knees trying to catch his breath when he looked up and saw me. I must have looked ridiculous. The front of my blouse soaked with sweat, my once styled hair now plastered to the side of my beet red face. He stood up abruptly like a frightened animal. But I noticed as I looked at Kyle, it was not a look of fear. I see his body begin to relax. He did not attempt to run again. Kyle stood and watched me approach. I had no idea what I was going to say or do, but I kept walking closer. We locked eyes, and I willed every ounce of compassion and understanding in my heart towards his. And he opened his mouth to speak when suddenly a police car pulled up, abruptly filling the space between Kyle and me. The school principal and an officer got out. They spoke calmly to Kyle, who willingly climbed into the back of the vehicle. I couldn't hear what was said, but I didn't take my eyes off Kyle's face even as they drove away. I couldn't help but feel, though, that I had failed him. I mean, I should have said something more. I should have done something more. I should have fixed the situation. I shared my feelings with a speech therapist who was familiar with Kyle's history, and she told me no one ever ran after Kyle before Rachel. No one. They just let him go. And when Kyle came back to school, I noticed that if he had a choice of which teacher to accompany in special classes, he always chose me. As weeks passed, he was glued to my side, complying with instructions, attempting to do his work, even smiling. For a child with severe attachment issues, it was amazing he was developing a bond with me. One day, Kyle unexpectedly grasped my hand. It was unusual for a boy his age and size to hold his teacher's hand, but I knew I must act like it was the most normal thing in the world. So he leaned in quietly and said, "I love you, Mrs. Stafford. I never told anyone that before." Things changed the day that Kyle ran, and I ran after him. Even though I didn't have the right words, even though I wasn't able to save him from the mess he was in, it was the day I didn't throw my hands in the air and decide he was too fast, a waste of time and effort, a lost cause. It was the day my mere presence was enough to make a lasting impact. Powerful story about a lady who didn't give up on a boy, didn't count him a lost cause, but as he ran off, she ran after him. Changed his life. And I know a powerful story here in just the middle of Elijah's story, but the reason I share that, my friends, is because I think it is absolutely powerful that when Elijah runs off, God doesn't sit there as he watches Elijah, but God runs after him. God chases Elijah, says, "Hey, you're not getting out of my grasp yet." And who do you think was faster? God. And God is, as he comes down and he touches Elijah on the shoulder, says, "Hey, arise and eat." And I love what the angel tells him. He says, "Arise and eat." The second time he tells him, "Arise and eat, because your journey ahead is a long way." That's fascinating, because this is not God's journey. God did not say, "You know, Elijah, I think you need some time off. You're having a hard time. Why don't you go out into the desert and just take a moment of rest?" This was Elijah's trip. His will doing. He was scared out of his mind. But God supported, didn't cause, didn't say that's what he should have done, but he knew that's where Elijah was at, and he ran alongside him and said, "Hey, you're going on a journey, and I don't know where you're going, but I'll go with you." God, my friend, travels with us on this journey of life, does he not? Every step of the way, no matter what comes our direction, God is there and said, "Hey, I want to be with you." I know in my life there's been time that I regret decisions I've made. If I look back, I said, "Man, I wish I could have played that over. Things would have been differently." But God taught me a lesson, allowed it, and still didn't leave my side. But Elijah continues to run. He runs all the way. Look at verse 8. in he arose and ate and drank the second time, and he went in the strength of that food how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Talk about a power smoothie. I mean, that was some strong food. In the strength of that food, he ran 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. As far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai and the surrounding area. This was 200 miles from Beersheba. Ooh, this guy was going. He was on, running. This emotion, this fear was driving him into the desert. He gets there, and he comes into a cave. Fascinating that Moses had also spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai in God's presence. And here, years later, Elijah is at the same place. Jesus also spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness as well. And here Elijah's in this cave. He spends the night in the place, breathing hard, not even being able to think. Probably upset at himself for what he had just wishing he could go back. Man, if I'd only had stayed and had faith in God and trusted. And the word of the Lord, verse 9, middle of the verse, chapter 19. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and he said to him, and I love the King James Version. What doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, what doest thou here? Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, did I send you here? Is this where I called you? Is this your duty? Aren't you supposed to be in Israel instructing and encouraging those who recently turned their backs on Baal? What errand have you here? Who sent you on this hasty flight into the wilderness? He was not rebuking Elijah. It was not with anger, I believe, but with compassion. Elijah, what are you doing here? I love how the Message Bible puts it. So, Elijah, what are you doing here? Come on, what are you doing here? Is this where I sent you? And I think that is key in this story. Is that while God, yes, had ran after him, yes, God is a God of grace and redemption, and he said, I'm going to come after Elijah. At the same time, God did not send him on that errand. Spirit of prophecy tells us that if Elijah had remembered how God had protected him in the past, if he had stood his ground, if he had put his faith in Jesus, if he had prayed and said, God, will you protect me, that God in an instant would have protected him from Jezebel. And so many times, my friends, in our life, if only we had trusted, if only that in that one moment, God, I should have trusted. But praise God that he gives second chances. Amen. And now that Elijah is out in the desert, I mean, he's some 300 miles away where he's supposed to be. I mean, God's not going to be like, I'm going to pick you up right now and send you back there. You got work to do. Let's go. He's working with Elijah now. He's got him isolated in a spot where he can work on Elijah's heart. And then Elijah's response in verse 10 shows us what he was thinking. In verse 10, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Puts out his complaint to God. Come on, God, look at all that I had done. We were on Mount Carmel. Remember all that had happened, God. And now they seek to take my life. And God, even though Elijah was just plain wrong, but God doesn't, again, strike out. He doesn't even address what he said. He knows what Elijah needs. Elijah needed what Job needed. And that was a manifestation of his power. He knew that Elijah needed a renewed vision. He knew he needed new eyes to see God's greatness and to see his own weakness. And so he tells Elijah, hey, get out of the cave. And he sends this great wind that tears into the mountains and the rocks in pieces, but the Lord was not in the wind. Verse 11. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. You can imagine what that would have been like, this shaking, this great earthquake, and then this fire. And somehow, I don't know what Elijah's experience was like, but he was able to tell other people afterwards, well, the Lord wasn't in the wind. Somehow he knew when he saw this wind, that's not God in there. Somehow when he saw the earth, no, not God there. Somehow when he saw this great fire, mm-mm. But then Elijah hears a still, small voice. In the Hebrew, it's a delicate, whispering voice. Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. And when he hears that whispering voice, he wraps his face, verse 13, in his mantle. He goes out and he stands at the entrance of the cave. He's humble. Elijah is humble. And suddenly, a voice that Elijah had heard before comes one more time. Elijah, what are you doing here? And this time, my friends, I believe that Elijah got it. I think that was exactly what he needed. That's exactly what it took. And Elijah was humbled. He realized his mistake. And even though in verse 14 he says the exact same thing that he says in verse 10, I believe, just speculation, but I think that this time it was with a different tone. He's humbled now. And it's very possible, and this is backed up by prophets and kings, that just in a humble spirit, he doesn't know what else to say. He's at a loss of words, so he says what he said before. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek to take my life. And God now has Elijah exactly where he wants him. God was allowed Elijah to see God's greatness, to see who he was, to see that, hey, you can trust me. You're someone that you can put your faith in every circumstance. And he saw that, man, I'm weak. But again, God does not rebuke, does not point fingers. God gives Elijah a mission. The first word that he tells him is what? What there in verse 15? Go. Verse 15. Then he said to him, go. You've been out in the wilderness long enough. You've gotten your break. Go. Return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. He tells him to anoint a number of kings and then Elisha. But I love that God sends Elijah on a mission. After Elijah was afraid, he picks him up and said, all right, let's go. And Elijah was now ready. And if you think, my friends, about that resurrection morning, as the disciples were there in that upper room, afraid, anxious, just like Elijah. And God, again, he asked him the question, hey, why are you weeping? Same thing he does to Elijah. And God then sends the disciples on a mission. Go. Matthew, right there at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. He sends them on a mission. Phenomenal what the disciples in the book of Acts are able to accomplish. My friends, I know that there are some here today that are in some situation, there's some circumstance, and maybe God is asking you, what are you doing here? You've gotten yourself into some sort of mess, or maybe not a mess at all. Maybe you're just going through the motions. And God is asking, hey, what are you doing here? And then God sends us, and he says, hey, go, go. John Loughborough was one of the Seventh-day Adventist pioneers. An amazing individual, had a strong trust in the Lord, and he began to learn about the sanctuary message. He began to learn about the Sabbath, began to learn about the second coming, the three angels' messages, and he began to preach at a young age. Became excited about this message. Got married, had kids, preaching every chance that he could. Loughborough, in fact, was one of the first presidents, Pacific Press Publishing Association, when they just started. He was a president of the California Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. He traveled at the age of 76. They sent him on a three-month journey around the world, thousands of miles everywhere, to check on the different churches. And he reports that after that trip, never once was he hungry, never once was he tired. God provided for all of his needs at the age of 76. Wow. John Loughborough was a man of faith, like Elijah. But Loughborough also had moments, had weaknesses, just like us all. And it was in the summer of 1856, Loughborough was 24 years old. He'd been preaching for a few years and had been just in general discouraged over the results of the preaching and spreading of the three angels' messages. He had a family, he had kids, he didn't know how he was going to make ends meet. The winter was coming, and a letter began to circulate around that John N. Andrews had sent that said, hey, there's a group of us, 30 people, that are going to go and move to a town called Waukon, Iowa. Waukon, Iowa. They were going to homestead there and build stores and houses. And also they said, well, you know, I'm sure there's already people there in the area that we can share and preach with the three angels' message. Let's do that. That'll be a good way to provide for our families. And so 30 of these early pioneers went to Iowa. Well, they got there to Iowa, and the first winter was absolutely brutal. I mean, there was snow and ice and hardly any time, just trying to survive and give food to their family. No preaching, no Bible studies, no sharing of this message that God had put on their hearts. And as the spring came, Loughborough and a few others got out their tools and started to build homes and a store there. And one day, Loughborough was up on a roof building, and he heard a wagon come in, drawn there by horses. And he noticed that it was his good friends, James and Ellen White. They'd come to visit this group of homesteaders. And as he got down from the roof and went over and went up to this wagon where Ellen White was, Ellen White looked at him in the eye and said, what doest thou here? And said it three times, what doest thou here? And right away, Loughborough knew what she was talking about, because he himself, in his prayers, had been struggling and wrestling. I mean, in a whim, just to try to provide for his family, this entire group of people had moved out to this location in Iowa, hadn't been sent at all by the Lord. And the entire group met together. James and Ellen prayed with them. They had a big prayer meeting. And Ellen White shared the same thing. And right away, both Jay and Andrews and Loughborough laid down their hammers and said, we'll preach the message for the rest of our life. And that's exactly what they did. My friends, as we think about the times in which we're living. I know that you recognize just as much as me that our world is just at a pagan, wicked place as was in the days of Elijah. And I'm not harping on our planet at all, but we know as we look at the news, man, that stuff is happening. We know that morality is going down. We know that the Bible says the love of many will grow cold. We see that happening. And I believe that God is calling us, my friends, to be Elijahs, to be that straight, hey, I'm going to share God's message, whatever it takes. Regardless of what people are thinking, I want to share God's message. And praise God, it's a message of love. That's what the three angels' message is. Hey, Jesus is coming soon. Don't get involved with the confusion. Come back to the Word of God and to His truth. Beautiful message. Man, that Jesus' love transforms and changes us. And the reason that I believe God has put this on my heart, this particular Sabbath, because as we think about, we're in 2013, it's already April, and I know that I get caught up in busyness, right? You go through the motions one day after another, and you have this to take care of and this appointment to fill. And they're not bad things. They're not bad things. Jesus wants us to provide for our families and, I mean, to be blessings. I mean, all that, yes. But God has also, my friends, sent us on a mission. God has specifically given the Seventh-day Adventists a particular message. A message of mercy and a message of, hey, Jesus is coming soon. It's happening. It's happening. And I want you to do this, my friends. Just like Pastor Sam said, you know, we all know, yes, we're supposed to share Jesus. We know that. We've heard that for a long time. Yes, we're supposed to evangelize. Yes, we're supposed to witness. And the big question is how? I mean, how? I mean, it's easy just to get, you know, caught up in everything. And this is what I'm asking you to do. Very, very specifically, I want you in your family, whether that's just you by yourself or perhaps your spouse or your kids, or maybe you have some other family, an aunt and uncle in there, whatever the case, I want you to sit down within the next 48 hours, all right? Sometime today or tomorrow or this coming week. And I want you to, as a family, get on your knees and say, God, how can we serve you more fully? How can we serve you more deeply? Lord, is there anything in our life that is hindering you from working? God, who do you want us to give a Bible to? Who do you want us to give us a great conversation to? Lord, who do you want us to give us the steps to Christ to? Come up with a plan of evangelism and sharing with your family. Pick five people maybe that you're going to write down and you're going to be praying for these people specifically that you can share the message with. Can we do that? Can we agree to, if that is something you want to do, my friends, to sit down and plan with your family. Say, you know, I want to think about how I can share Jesus. If that's something you want to do, would you raise your hand? Amen. Praise God. Praise God. And my friends, let's continue to seek Him. Let's continue to seek Him. And if you find yourself in a situation or perhaps God is asking you, hey, what doest thou here? Know that God in His grace and mercy wants to restore you. He wants to give you strength. He wants to give you hope. He loves you. He's got a plan. And that's, my friends, what the resurrection, the gospel, Jesus' death on the cross is all about. Amen? So as we sing our final hymn, it's a specific hymn that was picked out saying, I'll go where you want me to go, wherever it is, God. But I want to go on God's errands. That's one of the pathfinders. I love one of their laws. Go on God's errands. Let's not go on our errands, wherever they may be. Let's pray, God, what errand are you sending me on? So would you stand with me as we sing together, I'll go where you want me to go.